Lord, it's true that the unity of the brethren is something which delights you, for you are our Father. And I pray, Lord, that we might find, as John's message is woven into the fabric of our being, as we hear once again what this apostle of love would have to say, that it might do just that. It might cause us to celebrate our oneness. To guard against, Lord, divisions. And I pray that there might be, Lord, a continued expansion of your agape flowing through this church family. And may this study be used to that end. And may it be pleasant in your sight, Lord, what you're doing in our hearts. In Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. 2 John. Again, not the Gospel of John chapter 2. You'll spend all evening wondering what we're reading. It's 2 John, which is, again, towards the end of the New Testament. Have you ever wanted to be a little mouse in the corner of somebody's house that you were interested in or intrigued by, just to watch and see what they do or how they live? I have. And one of the places I would like to be a little mouse in is the early church. To really see what was going on in that group of Christians that turned the world upside down. What was really going on in those congregations, our sisters and brothers in that first century? Well, in this book, 2 John, and the one that follows that we'll get to hopefully this evening, 3 John, these two little books allow us to do just that. We get to eavesdrop, if you would, on the early church. For these are books that were written in a personal way by the apostle of love. They weren't epistles of doctrine or historical records, but rather personal correspondence that allows us to read somebody else's mail. Legally, the Lord ordained it to be that way, that we could eavesdrop in, that we could read the mail, if you would, and understand more how it really was in the days of the early church. And that to me has tremendous value. To really see, hey, what were they like? And as a little mouse in the corner, listening and looking through the lens of 2 and 3 John, these very personal letters, we can see that there were rats in the church. There were rats running around. Because the old adage is true, whether the first century or our day here in the Rogue Valley, the old adage is true. Wherever there are people, there are problems. I don't care what century you're talking about, or what region of the world you might live in, wherever there are people, there are going to be problems. So in 2 John and in 3 John, John deals with people problems in the early church. 2 John, he deals with these problems generically. But in 3 John, he deals with them specifically. That is, he names a person who was a rat in the midst of the congregation. So 2 John is more generic, 3 John is more specific, but both epistles allow us to sense and see that there was some real problems in the early church, and that's sort of an encouragement for me, because it makes me think, okay, Lord, you used them to turn the world upside down, and they had problems, so Lord, you can use us rats, us problem people, us that have tendencies that we know are not like you, Lord, that we want to be changed by you, Lord, you see. Now, the lessons of 2 John, interesting, the generic lessons, for you see, this letter, 2 John, was written to a woman. And as I touched on in a study previously on a Sunday morning, there is debate about whether this woman was a literal lady or whether it is a reference to a church congregationally called the elect lady. Why would that be? Because we are called the bride of Christ in the scriptures, aren't we? So there are those that feel that the elect lady being talked about in verse 1 is not an individual woman, but a local church congregation. Now, I don't know, as I referred to previously, I'm not sure. I don't think you can make a case either way, but it doesn't matter ultimately, because the lessons are what are important. And the lessons that John shares with us as he writes to this elect lady have tremendous value, first of all, number one, for this house. This house, what house? The Applegate Christian Fellowship. This letter relates to us in this house. Secondly, to your house personally. Your own family unit. Somebody once wrote, home is where you go when you're tired of being nice. And maybe in your house, that rings true. And maybe you'll find some lessons, some understandings about your house specifically. Or number three, not just this house and your house, but his house. His house. Well, what do you mean his house? Do you know where the Lord by his Spirit dwells? In your heart individually. Why, in Ephesians we are told that Christ dwells in our hearts. And the idea there is that Christ is at home in our hearts. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says specifically, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man opens the door of his heart, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. So, this letter has multiple applications as I read it through. It applies to the church here at Applegate congregationally. It applies to my house on Huner Lane in Jacksonville. And it applies to me specifically, personally, individually. For you see, my heart is Christ's home. That is, he dwells in me by his Spirit, you see. The elect lady. This lady, be it a church congregation, be it a specific individual woman, the lessons are valuable for you and me. The outline of the book, if you're an outliner or a note taker, divides itself very nicely into four sections. Verses 1 through 4, number 1, an elect lady commended by John. An elect lady commended by John. Then, in verses 5 and 6, number 2, an elect lady commanded by John. So first she's commended, and then she's commanded in verses 5 and 6. And then verses 7 through 11, an elect lady cautioned by John. And finally, verses 12 and 13, an elect lady comforted by John. So, this elect lady, whoever she is first of all commended in verses 1 through 4, then she is commanded in verses 5 through 6, then she is cautioned in verses 7 through 11, and then she is comforted in verses 12 and 13. So John is writing to this lady, commending her and commanding her and cautioning her and comforting her. By the way, you may say, well, why, if it would be a lady individually or a church congregationally, why didn't John identify her directly? I believe that it is very likely that the reason that John did not identify her, be it an individual woman or a church, either way, was because during this time when John is writing, the church is undergoing extreme persecution. And he's not identifying her or the church, whichever case it may be, lest this letter tip off the persecutors, you see. It's a code name. Like when I used to work at camp for 6 or 7 summers in the Santa Cruz Mountains, no one knew my name was John, hardly. I had a code name, Red Bear. And it's funny because sometimes when I speak around and teach places, these people now with gray hair and bifocals come and say, Red Bear, Red Bear. And they were campers in my camps. How can this be? But be that as it may, it was my code name, you see. In fact, I had a chance at camp 1 year. There was somebody in the region there that was selling a bear. And I really wanted to buy this bear. It was for a couple of $100. And I was in college at the time, working there at Camp Hammer during the summers. And it was a Russian wrestling bear. It was an old circus bear. It had been defanged and declawed, and you could wrestle with them, you know. And I was kind of into weightlifting at that time and all that stuff, and I thought this would be so cool to have a bear, you know what I mean? Just tagging around with you, just go on the mat for a while with the guy, you know. And I really wanted to buy this bear. The only problem was this bear was addicted to Coca-Cola, and he had to have 6 packs of Coke every day. And I couldn't afford that. It was a habit I couldn't afford. So he was a Coca-Cola addict, and so I didn't get the bear. I wish I would have. But be that as it may, this lady or congregation went by the name, the Elect Lady. And we read in verse 1, the elder, that's John. John just calls himself the elder. Why? Because he is the last surviving apostle at the time that this is written. Of all the guys that Jesus chose, those 12 that he chose to be with him, that traveled alongside of him for those 3.5 years of ministry, man, they're all dead by this time. John alone is alive. The others had all died martyrs' deaths. Except for Judas, of course, he hung himself after his diabolical betrayal. But John is the last one, and he is, at this time, indeed, just that. He is an elder. He is old. He is probably close to 100 years of age, folks, when he's writing this letter. Still involved in ministry. I don't think we have any 100-year-old people in the sanctuary tonight. But if you're pushing 100, if you're moving in that direction, and we all are, understand this. There's never a time when you need to retire from ministry or to retire from discipling or tending or caring or serving. That's the cool thing. In the NFL, when you're 33, 34, you're an old man. But in the things of God, you're just beginning, see. It just gets richer and better the longer you walk with the Lord. There's no disqualification for age. And John here, hey, he's pushing 100. So he refers to himself rightly, properly, as the elder. He's old and he's the last one left, you see, of the original 12. He writes to this elect lady, verse 1, and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they which have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Oh, grace be with you. Mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father in truth and love. I, verse 4, rejoiced greatly when I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. Here's this rich, wonderful, old apostle, John. He's known, as you know by this time, as the apostle of love. But here's what I want you to take note of. It's important. Although John is the apostle of love, he talks more about love than any other writer. His teachings on love are well known by you if you're a Bible reader. But John has a second component in his ministry that comes out here in the second epistle and the third epistle, as well as 1 John and the gospel, really, and that is he also emphasizes truth more than any other writer. You see, 20 times in the gospel of John, John uses this word truth. 9 times in 1 John, he uses the word truth. In 2 John, in these first verses here, we see the word truth repeated 5 times. And in 3 John, he talks about truth 5 more times. I mean, the guy is constantly bringing up the word and the issue of truth. Now, this is important, because the Lord tapped the apostle of love, John, on the shoulder and inspired him as an author, as a writer, to be the one that stresses truth. Look what he says here. For the truth's sake, verse 2, which dwells in us. Verse 3, grace and mercy and peace be to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in truth and in love. And I was rejoicing, verse 4, when I found your children walking in truth, you see. He emphasizes this over and over. Why? Because when you talk about love, it's very easy to get mushy. It's very easy to get sentimental. It's very easy to begin to say, well, I'm not going to deal honestly with that person. I'm not going to talk to that person candidly because I'm supposed to be a person of love. So I just won't bring up that issue with my children, be they children in the faith or be they children in our house. I'll just let things slide. I don't need to deal with the nitty-gritty issues of truth. John here, though, is telling us as the apostle of love that truth and love go together like a horse and a buggy, like soup and sandwiches, like love and marriage. Truth is essential. John would never be accused of being a propagator of what I've called sloppy agape. And that is, well, we're just going to love and we're not going to deal with truth or give correction or dare to confront. John was the guy, the apostle of love, because he was a lover of the Lord and a lover of people, that was used by the Lord to stress the importance of truth. You got to speak truthfully. If we're going to be a loving church congregationally, or if you're going to be a loving father or mother or grandparent in your own family, or if you're going to have Christ be at home in your heart personally, again, whether it be the church, your home, or our hearts, there's got to be truth. There's got to be honesty. It's hard to be truthful and loving. Sometimes that creates a tension. Man, Benjamin, watched him a couple days ago playing football with a friend of his. I was watching Ben. He was just trouncing this friend. They were playing, tackling each other, taking turns, running plays one-on-one. And Ben just was running all over this guy. And I was kind of just watching this out of the side of my eye and kind of noting it a bit. Afterwards, I said, well, Ben, how'd it go out there playing football? I said, oh, good, Dad. And I said, well, Benny, tell me, who's a better player, you or, and I gave the name, your buddy, who's a better player? And he said, oh, he's a little bit better. And I thought, this is interesting. Because, I mean, it was a wipeout. I mean, and that's not just a dad speaking. I mean, it was just really like a wipeout. And I said, oh, interesting. Then we went on a drive. We were driving for almost an hour. And as we were finishing our drive, Ben said, Daddy. I said, yeah? He said, you know, I think I'm a little better. And I could just hear the wheels turning, see. Almost an hour passed from his first statement, which was love and humility, he's better. But then kicked in honesty and integrity, I'm better. What do I do? So I could feel the tension in Ben, you know, oh, he's better, wanting to be humble, wanting to be, you know, kind, and yet saying, well, that's a lie. That's not true. So what do I say? And so he said, I'm a little better. But he said, but only because I've practiced more, you see. And so he tried to, put the, and I was cracking up because I thought, you know, Ben, you're feeling the right tension. And that is, you know, you want to be loving, but you got to be honest, and you're trying to figure out how that all works out. And I think we all feel that tension to some degree. I mean, I don't want to be one who rails on people, who when they see me coming, they, you know, batten down the hatches and pass out the helmets and say, oh boy, here comes John. You know, he's going to man fire on us and lay it out for us. And I don't want to be that kind of man or pastor or father. But neither do I want to let go in the church or with my kids issues that are going to be cancerous and destructive. Listen, our culture, as we see in this election season, is no longer interested in integrity or character or truth. Other issues, economy, pragmatism, those kinds of things now have a greater priority than issues of truth. We see that in our culture. We see it obviously. It's a sad thing to me. Because something happened philosophically to the Western culture, and that is this. Jesus, John tells us, in John chapter 14, declared, I am the truth, verse 6 of John 14. And for years, Western philosophy realized that truth was absolute and truth is important. But then came the existentialists. Then came the proponents of Sigmund Freud's psychoanalysis, and he is a fraud. And all of a sudden, with existentialism on one hand and Freudian theory on the other side, philosophically existentialism and Freud in the new field of psychology, truth became fuzzy and unimportant and ambiguous. In other words, what is true for you may or may not be true for me. And it doesn't matter what is truth, it matters what I feel about that issue, you see. Empathy and compassion and what I feel and my experience, no longer is there absolute truth, you see. What happened is this, we went from Jesus, who declared absolutely, I am the truth, and we changed leaders from Jesus Christ, theoretically, to Pontius Pilate. Pontius was the one that said, what is truth? And walked away. We are now a culture that has left Jesus, who said, I am the truth, to Pontius Pilate, who said, what is truth? And walked away. Pontius Pilate is now piloting our plane philosophically, and we're crashing, gang. And it's going to get worse. You've got to deal with the issue of truth if there's going to be love. Your relationship with your kids, your relationship with your spouse, your relationship with your sisters and brothers cannot, will not survive if there is not truth. That's why the Bible says, speak the truth one to another. But it says, speak the truth. How? In love. You gotta have them both together. John emphasizes this very directly. Speak the truth. Live in truth. He says, I rejoice that there is truth. That you're not just involved in sloppy agape, that you're not failing to face up or fess up, but you're dealing with the issues. I rejoice when I hear that your children are walking in the truth. By the way, mom and dad, make sure that you model for your kids absolute integrity. It's a real goal for all of us. It's a real essential point that we all need to ponder and determine to do. Never let your kids see you shade the truth. Little things, simple things, unimportant things, little white lies or little slants or little tricks. Watch out, because those things will plant seeds in the hearts of your kids that will grow up, take root, and cause them to be people who do not live in integrity or do not deal with life honestly. And John here says, lady, be she a woman or a congregation, I am delighted that you are one who deals with truth. And then he goes on to say, as he is now commanded by the apostle, verse 5, he says, I beseech you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. And this is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning. You should walk in it. I commend you for truth, but keep in mind, he says now, in this command, that we keep his commandment, which John has been telling us all along, is not a new thing. It's been there all the time. It's just love. Love. It's that winning combo. It's that dynamic duo. Truth and love. Love and truth. Truth without love makes you a harsh person. It makes you a hedgehog, a porcupine. But love without truth makes you a dangerous person. Because you're going to allow cancers to grow and problems to take root in your life, in the church, with your kids, whatever it might be, on the job, and there's going to be problems. The combination is a key. So John is stressing that. Lady, I'm glad to hear that you're walking in truth, and so are your kids. Good for you. But now I want to give a reminder to you that you don't forget that commandment which has been there from the beginning. You walk in love, that we love, verse 5, one another. This is the whole thing. By the way, the Jewish rabbis and scholars and teachers have figured that in the Old Testament, in the law, there are 613 commandments. But the Bible says this. Paul declares in the book of Galatians, they're all fulfilled in one word, even this. And that word is what? Love. When you read the commandments, you realize that everyone revolves around the issue of love. Doing the right thing for other people. Doing the right thing for you personally. Obeying God's commandments is basically and ultimately an issue of love. Lord, I love these people, therefore I'm not going to murder them or steal from them or lie about them or be deceptive before them. And I love you, Father, so I'm going to do what you tell me to, because in so doing, I know it's ultimately going to be good for me. It all gets down to one word, love. Don't forget that. I commend you for walking in truth. Oh, I'm delighted by that. But now John says, remember that basic commandment. It hasn't changed from the beginning. You know, the world stuff changes. Have you noticed that? Did you read USA Today today? I mean, I'm in the airplane. I'm just going through it. I'm amazed. 15 items. I'll just pull out a couple from the top. Nicotine now is now being touted as a very possible cure for, that's it, Alzheimer's. Thank you. For Alzheimer's. Thank you. And so now, you know, there's a whole new thing saying, well, wow, nicotine is, so on one hand, you know, we're nicotine, as we should stay away from it, Bob Dole's controversy, you're aware of that if you're following the political thing happening recently. And yet now, today in USA Today, nicotine seems to be that which is going to hinder and even reverse the effects of Alzheimer's. And interesting. I mean, one day you read one thing, the next day it's something. Did you hear about airbags today? Amazing. Airbags. For every one child under the age of 12 that is saved by an airbag, two are killed. So they talk about it being a loaded gun, airbags. And here we were all told, you know, make sure you buy cars with airbags. Make sure, make sure, make sure. And now they're saying, well, if you get in a serious wreck, chances are 2 to 1 that it'll kill your kid. So now they're saying to keep all kids age 12 and below in the back seat all the time. Interesting. But things in the world, I mean, you know, you think you're doing the right thing, and then all of a sudden you find out it's exactly the wrong thing. You think that you're eating the right stuff, and then you find out that it's, you know, the wrong stuff. And it goes back and forth, but here is the key. God's Word has worked. It is stable. It is steady. It is doable. It is simple. And I love it for that. Like Rob was saying in his music set, how much he is fallen in love with the Word of God. I have too, haven't you? It's so cool to read a book that you know does not have to be amended next year. It's so cool to study a book that you know does not have to be, you know, reversed later on. It just works. It's true. It stood the test of time. It's proven itself practically in me and in you. It's wonderful. And so John here is saying, look, lady, commend you for walking in truth and your children. But I command you not to forget that the foundational truth in all the Bible is love, you see. So he commands her in that, and then he cautions her in verse 7. He says, now, lady, again, be this a woman or a church congregation, many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, or watch out, literally. Lady, careful. Watch out that we lose not the things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Watch out, lady, he's saying. Be careful that in this whole arena you don't get fuzzy, liberal, that you don't become in your theology existential, that in this idea of love, make sure that you realize there are deceivers. Don't buy into deception. You as a church, or you as a person, we need to listen to this carefully, because there is a spirit trying to get us to get fuzzy in our thinking, gang. In the name of agape love again, to get sloppy in our theology. To just say, oh, well, let's just embrace them and love those guys. I mean, you know, who can say what is really true, you see? He says, watch out, lady, watch out, that you don't lose the things which you've gained. That you don't lose what God has done in your life, but that you receive a full reward. Now, he says this, whoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Now you say, what's John getting at here? Now think with me for a moment or two. Look back up and you'll understand what John is getting at when it comes to deception and losing it. There are those that come, verse 7, who confess not that Christ is come in the flesh. It's a present participle, the word come there. If you have a newer translation, it may render it accurately in this way. Those that confess that Jesus Christ is not coming in the flesh. That's the literal Greek rendering. There are those that will say, hey, Jesus isn't coming. John says, watch out for people that say or imply that Jesus isn't coming in the flesh. Now, who does that? Well, for one, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They say that Jesus Christ has come to fulfill the false prophecies of 1917 and 1925 and others from there, that he has come, but it wasn't in the flesh. He came secretly in the spirit. And he revealed himself to those at headquarters in Brooklyn as a part of the Watchtower Society. And that we must not be those who look for the coming of Jesus literally, tangibly, physically, visibly. John is saying this is the root of deception. Those that say that Jesus Christ is not coming in the flesh. In other words, those that are saying, don't get too serious about eschatology, or don't be looking for him coming actually. That then opens up a door to the spirit of Antichrist. That is the deception of not taking Christ too seriously. Who doesn't take Christ seriously? The woman, the man, the family, or the church congregationally that doesn't really believe that Jesus is coming. That those that say, well, it's sort of just a Christ consciousness, or it's sort of just his spirit, if you would. John says, those that say that Jesus Christ is not coming in the flesh are of Antichrist. That puts the Jehovah Witnesses, regardless of how sincere they might be, they are in the camp of Antichrist, folks. Oh, but John, don't speak so harshly. Be more loving. Be more embracive. We don't need this division in the Rogue Valley. John here, the apostle, is saying, look, truth is imperative. And those groups or people that come to you and say Jesus Christ is not coming in the flesh, who poo-poo that fact or take your eyes off of that truth, they are in the camp of the enemy. And what does John say in light of that fact? Those that are in this camp of Antichrist denying the fact that Jesus is coming back in the flesh, that are denying verse 9, the doctrine of Christ, that is, they're not exalting Christ and believing in Christ and looking for Christ. What about them? He says, if verse 10, there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine. What doctrine? The doctrine of the coming of Christ, the exalting of Christ, the divinity of Christ, the authority of Christ, the doctrine of Christ that John articulated in 1 John so beautifully and wrote about in the Gospel of John so powerfully. If they come to you and do not embrace the doctrine of Christ, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed or so long or God bless. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. That's a strong word. You are not to get involved in saying, well, let's just love these people so they're not looking for Christ's coming or believe in his return. Or so they don't exactly see Christ the way that we do. They live such good lives. And they want to have a Bible study in my house for a few weeks, and they have these slides that they're going to bring and this material to look through, and I'm going to invite them in so I can really share with them the truth. If you have that mentality, you are violating the Bible, the Word of God. You are not to say God bless you to such people. You're not to invite them into your house. You are to treat them as anathema. Those that reject Jesus Christ are not looking for Jesus Christ or have diminished the person, the deity, the authority of Jesus Christ are to be shunned. Now, lucky it's the apostle of love telling us this. You know, if it was Paul the apostle, we might say, well, that's one of Paul's hang-ups. Or that's just kind of Paul's personality. But notice who's saying this so strongly, John, the apostle of love. And John is saying there's a spirit at work, and if you open up your house, you are a participant in their demonic activity. And lady, he says to this woman, careful. Don't even say God bless you. Don't even say let's talk for a while. Maybe I can convert you. He says, when you spot that someone is diminishing Christ and not looking for his return and not exalting the doctrine of Christ, that he is to be avoided totally, completely. If they don't come in the right doctrine, that is the understanding of Jesus and looking for his coming, then you're not to receive him into your house. Strong words, but important. And then, finally, this lady is comforted by the apostle. And again, you sort of feel the flow here. First, she is commended for walking in truth, as are her children. Integrity, truth, honesty. John said, it brings me great joy, verse 4. And then she's commanded. Now listen though, lady, make sure you don't forget the first and great commandment upon which all others are built. And that is the one you've heard from the beginning that you love. But, caution, that love does not mean it's fuzzy and sloppy and embracing heresy. Those that are denying or diminishing Christ and want to persuade others as they go from house to house and knock on doors and sell magazines or hold their little seminars, they are to not be received at all by you, lady. He gives a caution to her. And then, finally, he gives this word of comfort. Oh, having many things, verse 12, to write unto you, I would not write with paper and with ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that your joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. Interesting. He comforts her, saying, there's many things, lady. I know that you have many questions, many things I'd like to deal with and address, but I'm going to do it face to face, not with pen and paper. Why would that be a comfort to this lady? Because in feeling the tension in this epistle, going back and forth, truth and love, love but don't receive, and all of the questions this would raise, as it raises in my thinking. Questions like, Lord, but these people are so sincere. And I know some are propagating a lie knowingly. But some seem to really love you. They don't even know what their group teaches. They just seem to love you, Lord. What's your perspective on them? Or what about the pygmy in Africa who never heard the truth directly? I know your word says something about creation in Romans chapter 1, testifying of your reality and conscience within them, sharing what they should be doing and how they should be acting. But how does that work when you say there's no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved? How does all this work out, Lord? And the Lord says to you and me through the Apostle John, many things I could write to you about, but just wait till I see you face to face. Just hold on. I'm coming soon. You'll be in heaven. Just do what I'm telling you to do right now. Don't worry about what you don't understand. See, my problem is I often get all consumed about what I don't get. Questions I have or contradictions in my thinking, although I know there are no contradictions in him, you see, but I wonder, how does this play out? And the Lord says, many things I could write to you about, John, but you've got enough to do with what I've already given you. When I come face to face, then I'm going to speak to you and your what? Joy. What does it say here? When John comes to this woman, her joy will be what? Full. Is that cool? No one is going to say, when Jesus comes face to face and we begin to hear his answers, no one is going to say, I'm not real happy with that. Or, I'm not sure that's a real solution to the problem, Lord. Or, I'm not really convinced that that was fair, the way you treated that Aborigine. Our joy is going to be full. What's God going to do with those that are seemingly, sincerely tricked by the cults? Or seemingly isolated in regions of the country or in history where they never heard the gospel? I don't know what God is going to do. But I know when we get to heaven, that around the throne, we are told in Revelation chapter 19, there shall be a continual utterance declaring righteous and true are your judgments, are your decisions, O Lord. Right on. Righteous. That's sweet. And true. You didn't compromise integrity and you didn't violate love. They came together in you perfectly. And my joy is going to be full. Right now I scratch my head. But this is what I am told to do. Now listen carefully. This is what I am told to do. I am told that I am in the meantime, while I still have questions and I still wonder how it's going to work out in many of these dilemmas, I am to take what I do know and stick with that, which is what? I'm to stay away from those that are propagating heresy. I am to share with every single person with a sense of urgency. That is, you need to open up your heart to Jesus Christ. You need to turn away from that heresy. You need to run from that cult. You need to know. I'm not going to just say, well, in my fuzzy agape, you know, they'll probably be in heaven. I'm sure that, listen, if God decides to bring somebody to heaven that I didn't think was going to be there, that's fine with me. But I've got to assume what God says in black and white with a sense of urgency. If God has some other way that I don't fully comprehend, that's grand. But I would rather be in error assuming that a person is not going to heaven and pleading with them and praying for them, or if they're propagating heresy, running from them and keeping a distance between me and them, I would rather do what the Word says and then let God do what He wants to, more than say, well, I don't have to witness to her. I don't have to share with my neighbor. They'll probably make it in anyway. My kids, they're probably saved. I'll just sort of, you know, I don't want to bother them. My daughter-in-law or my son-in-law doesn't like me anyway, so why should I talk to him about getting saved or walking in the Spirit or going to church or living rightly? I don't want to offend him. Man, maybe they will be in heaven. Cool. But if they're not, it's not cool. If they're in hell, folks, because you were trying to be loving and big-hearted and embracive, what if that neighbor of yours that you haven't talked to, what if it's true what God's Word says? What if it's so? What if they really are damned? And I never bothered, or you never bothered, to say a word to them about the need to be born again. How does that play out? In John's letters, I hear this heart, man. It's urgent. It's radical. It's not fuzzy. It's not sloppy. It's black and white. It's Christ or Antichrist. It's light or darkness. It's truth or heresy. The apostle of love is a guy that makes a very real dividing line. He draws it in the sand. He says, this is the way it is. And he's telling those that he's writing to, don't get sloppy in the name of agape. Well, you know. Is your son-in-law saved? Are you sure? Are your grandkids loving the Lord? Do you know that for a fact? Well, they went to church. I'm sure that they're going to be fine. Really? What if tonight your granddaughter died? Are you sure she would be in heaven? And if you're not sure of that, could I suggest to you to listen to what John has to say? It's black and white. It's truth or a lie. It's Antichrist or Christ. It's urgent. Don't in the name of love say, well, I'm just going to kind of slowly just sort of be an example for him, because life ends suddenly, folks. God help us and grace us. to understand that this stuff is real. It's really real. And you hear the heart of the elder who's close to heaven himself, being 100, pleading with the elect lady. Keep living in truth. Don't forget love. Watch out and stay away from heretics. When I come, I'll tell you more face to face. Important stuff. May God give us understanding by His grace. I want to do 3 John real fast. We're going to race through it. Here we go. The elder unto the... Everybody's checking their clocks. I see that, folks. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. I love Gaius, John says. I love him in the truth. It's not a sloppy kind of emotional, kind of fuzzy kind of thing. It's based on truth. Beloved, he says to Gaius, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. Oh, 3 personalities John is going to be addressing here. The first is an encourager, Gaius, verses 1 through 8. Secondly, an egotist by the name of Diotrephes, verses 9 through 11. And then finally, an example in Demetrius, verse 12. So we're in 2 John, if you're tracking with me, and I hope you are, John deals with generalities. He doesn't identify the lady that he's writing to. He doesn't identify by name the people that he's thinking of, these antichrists. So it's a generic kind of thing. But now in 3 John, John is dealing with personalities, with people. He's talking specifically about people whose names are recorded for all of eternity. There's a time to be general, to speak truth generally, generically. Let the Holy Spirit bring application. But there's also a time, as 3 John shows us, where we've got to take the truth and deal with it specifically. Where I've got to really make it personal. I've got to deal with people, you see. And John does that. 3 personalities. 2 are commendable. 1 is a disaster. First one is Gaius, his friend that he's writing to. Now, I need to pause here quickly and say this. Verse 2 is a verse that you'll see on a lot of heresy. A lot of name it and claim it prosperity teachers camp on this verse. It's true, Ginger, they do. I'm not kidding. They use this. Are you leaving? Because that? Love you, Ginger. He says this. He says, look, I want you to prosper and be in health as your soul prospers. Now, the prosperity teachers take this verse and they say, they declare, see, God wants everybody healthy and He wants everybody to prosper financially, because look at verse 2 of 3 John. They use this verse all the time. But understand this. All John is doing, he's not teaching a principle, he's offering a prayer. Oh, Gaius. Man, you are a healthy guy spiritually, and I just pray that God would bless you physically. Bless you financially, even as you've been blessed spiritually. I feel that way. I want my kids to be blessed. I want them to be blessed. I want you to be blessed. But I understand this. God's ways are not our ways. And sometimes, as in the case of a Johnny Erickson Tata, in brokenness and physical pain comes an unbelievably rich ministry, that she will have rewards eternally that will go on and on and on. You know our brother Paul Brown? Man, I love that guy. He is in mega pain. Mega pain. Keep him in your prayers. And how I would love to see the Lord just heal him. I think about Paul and I pray with Paul and I pray for Paul. But I understand this, Paul, as he's picked up by the Grants Pass police and taken to jail because they thought he was drunk. And they put cuffs on him. And I understand that. I don't fault the police. I mean, he walks, you know, I'm not faulting the police, but my heart goes out. They bind him up and keep him overnight in jail and harass him until finally they realize that it's just a medical thing. My heart goes out to this guy, you know? But it's like I said to Paul. I said, you know, Paul, the thing is, some of us preach sermons or teach studies, but you are a sermon. You walk around this valley and people see how to deal with pain. I complain when I have a headache or if my back is sore. And I look at Paul Brown and I am rebuked wonderfully. And I see that's the way to live. That's it. He's a walking Bible. It's the Word made flesh, folks. And sure, I'd like to see him healed, but I know he's going to be ultimately. I don't want to either get in the way of what God is doing, nor rob him of his eternal reward. I pray, and yet I want God's best to flow through Paul, knowing that this life is short, and great will be rewards of people like Paul. It is a damnable heresy, as far as this pastor is concerned, for these teachers on TBN to suggest that Paul lacks faith, and that's his problem. If he just had faith, that he could be healthy and wealthy. I say, my goodness, Mr. TBN, you don't understand. The Applegate Christian Fellowship has been made healthier and wealthier through Paul's affliction. I thoroughly reject these teachers, and they're still growing in popularity, and it irritates me terribly. In order to propagate their miserable teachings, they are now saying that Jesus was a multimillionaire. Because you see, what do? If you're teaching prosperity, you either say that Christ was a millionaire or he didn't understand the prosperity principles, you see. And they point out that Judas was in charge of all the accounting and that Jesus, you know, his seamless robe, they say now, was like proof that he dressed spiffily. You just go, what in the world? What on earth? And I heard one of these guys I won't say where, but one of these guys was saying over the airwaves that, you know, the thing is that he had homes all over. He had one in Capernaum, and he had one in Jerusalem, and he had these various places that he would go to. And when he said foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, that he was only speaking at that moment as he was going between his houses, you see. So right that time. And you hear these, and they twist, and these are people that are being embraced by much of the Pentecostal and charismatic community. And it just is wrong, folks. So don't let, and this is their big proof text right here. See, realize this, it's a prayer. It's a prayer that John was praying for his friend, Gaius, just like you do. It's not a principle to build your life on, like the prosperity teachers tell you to. He says, now I rejoiced greatly, verse 3, when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. Oh, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Love that scripture. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to the strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom, if you bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. Here's the situation, real briefly. In John's time, there were these guys that were going around as itinerant preachers, apostles and prophets. And the problem was this. In those days, they didn't have Holiday Inn or even Motel 6. The inns or the places where you would stay overnight were known to be places of overt immorality. So Gaius was one of these good guys who would take in these itinerant prophets or teachers or apostles. He took them in. He did faithfully to them, the brothers and the strangers, which means those that he knew and those that he did not know personally. He brought them into his home, and it says that he brought them forth on their journey, which is great. In other words, he helped them as he put them up overnight, and then he would walk with them to make sure they got to their next location safely. The implication is he would not only walk with them in companionship, but he would provide for them to make sure that they got to their next spot financially. And that is why John says, verse 7, that because for his name's sake they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. They didn't need to beg money from the Gentiles or take money from the heathen, because Gaius, people like you were showing hospitality and you were including them in your homes when they came through town. You took care of, you helped them on their journey. So too for you, for me. This is what it means to walk in truth, to walk in love, to be loving in truth, practically. It means to open up our hearts and our homes. It means to help people out on their journey. To the next town, not for us in our day, to heaven. To help people to get... I was driving in New York last week, and funny, I've never done this before, but I don't know what got into me. Well, I'll tell you, I do know. I'm driving this car, right? And I'm racing toward the airport to catch a flight to get back home again. I just finished up at an East Coast conference and had a grand time. It was a wonderful thing. And I'm there, and I flick on the radio. And I heard the call letters come on, and it was a Christian station there. And Searchlight came on. And it was great. So I was kind of listening to Searchlight, you know. It was a study I was giving from Hebrews. And I'm there, and then I'm on the freeway, truly on the freeway, headed towards the airport there outside of Rochester, New York. And I see this car in the lane next to me, and he has this sticker in the back of his car, a fish, and then next to the fish he has the radio station, WXVC or whatever it was, that I was listening to. So I was in this rental car, so I hit the button on the window of the passenger side, because his window was down, and I said, hey, I said, that's me. I don't know what got into me. True story. This is absolutely true. I said, hey, that's me. And he says, pull over. I said, what? He goes, pull over. I said, okay. So I pulled over there, went off the exit, and he gets out, and this guy says, hi, I'm so-and-so. And I said, hi, I'm John. I was just on the radio. He said, I know. He says, you don't know this, but I was in your conference. So I say, oh, and my subject was humility, I say, oh, and he says, I left early, and I said, oh, and he said, and then the tears started to flow. He was truly a neat young man of 27 years old, and he started to cry. He said, you know, you were talking about your family situation. And I was using Jesse and Terry as an illustration of a certain point I was making. And he says, you know, I left, I stormed out the back. You didn't see me. He says, but I can't deal with this. And I said, what's going on? He said, my five-year-old son is dying of leukemia. And he says, I heard you and I saw what you were communicating and how you were sharing. And he says, I can't do that. I can't do that. I can't do it, John. I can't do it. I can't do it. And he just broke down. So I grabbed this guy and I put my arm around him. I says, look, I said, no one can do it until you have to go through it. The Lord shows up when you're there. He doesn't come to you until you need him to in that kind of way. And I said, if your son is taken to heaven, like the doctors are saying, I promise you the Lord is going to show up at that moment and give you the same thing he did for me, a peace in your heart, if you let him. I promise you. I promise you because he promised that he would give us peace, not as the world gives, a peace that passes understanding. So we prayed together there on the exit of the freeway. And we shared some more, and he went on his way, at least at that moment, rejoicing. And I felt so blessed that I was able to help a young man on the journey, even though initially I was flaky. And that's what the Lord wants you and me to do, to help people on their journey. How? Listen. By just reminding people of a couple of simple truths. Heaven, heaven. Just keep on saying heaven, heaven, heaven. Because what did Jesus say? He said, let not your heart be troubled. And then he talked about what in John 14? Heaven. If you take heaven out of the equation, you have desperate, disturbed, depressed people. Myself included. You keep heaven in the equation and it changes the entire situation. It changes everything. So we help people along on their journey. Doing what? Speaking heaven. Hey, heaven, don't forget heaven. Heaven, heaven. And God's faithful. God is faithful. He's going to do what he promised to if you allow him to. He's going to be there for you. He promised, I will never leave you. He's going to give a peace to you just like he promised to. You just remind people of simple truth because we're all on this rough journey together, aren't we? And John here says to Gaius, oh, Gaius, bless your heart. I love you in the truth. May God bless you because you're one who blesses others. You help them along in their journey that they need not take anything from the Gentiles. You care for them and you help them get to their next destination. We ought, verse 8, to receive such. Who? These traveling Christian speakers and leaders and teachers and so forth, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth, that we can help get the truth out there. Now, here's the problema. On one hand, notice 2 John here. On one hand, John is saying, don't let these people into your house. Who? The deceivers. Who? The ones that diminish or deny Christ. Who? That are denying his coming. Don't let them into your house. But now John, in 3 John, is saying, however, don't become too cynical. Don't become too rigid to where you say, no one's coming into my house. I'm not going to open my doors for anyone because, man, no doubt there's some heresy in him, or there's some problem with her, or there's some error in them. Therefore, no one's coming in. Now, keep in mind, this is from the Didache. The Didache was the teachings that were circulating in the early church about these traveling preachers and traveling teachers. It was going around in the year AD 80, and this is from Didache 11 and 12. This was going around in these times to these folks that John is writing to. It simply means Didache, the teaching of the church fathers, if you would. Quote, whoever therefore shall come and teach you all these things, receive him, these traveling prophets or apostles. But if the teacher himself turn and teach another doctrine to pervert, hear him not, let him not in. And as touching the apostles and prophets, according to the decree of the gospel, so do you. But let every apostle that comes unto you be received as you would receive the Lord, if he stay one day, and if need be, one other also. But if he stays 3 days, he is a false prophet. I like that. If the guy needs a place to hang his out, to hang his hat for a day, wonderful. Or for two, okay. But if he hangs around for 3 days living off you, he is a false prophet. Goes on to say this, and when the apostle goes forth, let him take nothing except bread till he reach his lodging. If he asks money from you, he is a false prophet. Interesting. So if a guy comes and wants to leech off you and asks money from you, saying, hey, support me, he's a false prophet. And there are those that come, and I'm telling you, I've told you for years, and I'm telling you again, if people come and put pressure on you saying, dear Brother Jar, if you don't support this ministry, like God has told me to tell you that you're supposed to give $100 or what have you, man, you're missing out God's will for your life, and you're all this kind of jive, you see, that Adaki was saying, if he asks for money, that he is to be regarded as a false prophet. By their manners, therefore, shall the prophet and the false prophet be known. No prophet who orders a table in the spirit shall eat of it, or else he is a false prophet. In other words, thus saith the Lord, fix a large meal for us today, hot fudge sundaes, burgers, steaks, and prime rib. Let it be brought immediately, thus saith the Lord, my little children. The Dadaki said, if he sits at the table and eats the food that he prophesied in the spirit to bring, he's a false prophet. See, if he's eating the food that he's prophesying about, don't buy it. You know, something's wrong. Whoever shall say in the spirit, again, thus saith the Lord, give me money, you shall not hearken unto him. Well, I could go on and on, but the Dadaki was very, very clear in its teaching that these guys who were going around to leech or to take money from the people from home to home, not being a blessing to them in their houses, but coming in saying, thus saith the Lord, give me a new suit, thus saith the Lord, and taking money from these individual homes, hey, that guy, those groups were to be branded as false. Now, John here, though, is saying, look, don't get so cynical that you don't help anybody. You ought to help people, verse 8, that are truly teaching the truth, like you have done, Gaius. And I wrote unto the church, verse 9, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, received us not. Oh, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them that would, and casts them out of his church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Whereas Gaius was embraced as an encourager, helping people on their journey, providing a covering for them in hospitality, Demetrius was the flip side of that. Or pardon me, Diotrephes was the flip side. Diotrephes would refuse the people that John sent to this church. He would say, forget it. We're not submitted to John. We're not linked with John. We don't care about John. And so you guys just beat it. Why? Because Diotrephes loved to have what? The preeminence. He wanted preeminence. What does Colossians 1 say? That Christ is to in all things have preeminence. It was a power play. This guy just simply wanted power. Could care less about feeding the flock. Was only interested in controlling and dominating. And John says, man, I'm going to deal with him when I come on the scene. Demetrius, verse 12, the third person named here, you have an encourager in Gaius, an egotist in Diotrephes, and an example in Demetrius. Demetrius hath a good report of all men and of the truth itself. Oh, we also bear record. You know our record is true. He's just a good guy. What did he do? It doesn't say. Demetrius has a good report of all men and of the truth itself. What did Demetrius do? Who was he? We don't know. What did he do? It doesn't say. He just goes down in history for all of eternity as being a man who was a great example. A good report. Awesome. That would be wonderful if at the end of my life that could be said of me by God's grace and with more work and lots of help. I would love it to be said, you know what? John was an example. A good report. Just the way he lived. I want my kids to look at me in that way. And if the Lord tarries, my grandkids. I want to be an example. I don't want them to remember a dad that was stressed out or upset or doubting, wavering, lacking faith, disengaged or uncommitted. I want to be remembered as one that my kids and others might say, you know what? By God's grace, he was an example of how to get through some difficult things, or how to walk in faith, or how to embrace grace and receive forgiveness and go on. And those are things that are key, important. And I want them. And with God's help, and if he continues to work on me, perhaps that can be said. And for you too. Where your grandkids and kids and friends will say, you know what, man, you, year in and year out, were an example. You shook off the snakes that bit you. You outlived your critics. You received forgiveness. You embraced grace. You showed love. You stood for truth. Just an example. Paul told Timothy, let no man despise your youth, Timothy, but be thou an example. Be an example of the believer. I watch these young guys down in the kids' wing. I'm just so thrilled. They got a lot to learn, like I do too. But man, they're an example of energy being expended upon our kids, working with our kids, taking our kids out every day of the week, activities and loving on them and being... I just came back this morning from Portland and being with Brett up there. Man, I just go, wow, what awesome, an example. Going into a community and just teaching the word. It's so thrilling. Love that guy. The insights that the Lord is giving him and what he's teaching others. An example of the believer, of a pastor. Jimmy's doing so well. Saw Jimmy too. And boy, that fellowship is just blossoming and blooming. And I want all of our lives to count. I want my life and I want your life to count. Demetrius style. Just be an example. Be an example of the... Many things I want to say about this, but I'm not going to. Like John, verse 13, I have many things to write. But I will not with ink and pen write unto thee, but I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Oh, peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. I believe the Holy Spirit would have me remind us, though, you and me, of something very important. And that is this. If you have any tendency in your heart, and I suspect that many of us do, to be a Diotrephes, that is, one who wants preeminence, I got to tell you the truth. I want you to see it clearly. 2020 vision. Matthew 2020. This guy that wrote those words, John, who talked about Diotrephes, there's a guy that loves to have preeminence. And he won't receive me or those that I've sent to come into your church community because he wants to control. John knew about that. He knew about it because, you see, John was one himself who wanted preeminence. What do you mean? Most of you know the story. John and James got their mother to go to Jesus. They talked their mother into approaching Jesus to say, "Can my two boys, John and James, be at your right hand and your left hand when you come into the kingdom? Can my boys be number one and number two? Can they be right next? Can they be in the place of prominence and power and position?" Now we know from the other Gospels that it was John and James's idea who set this whole situation up. It was their plan. Why? Prominence. Power, prestige, position. So Jesus then says, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of," speaking of his death? "And are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am about to be baptized with," speaking of his death? And John and James, not understanding what he was referring to, arrogantly said, "We are able." And Jesus, with a smile on his face, I'm sure, and a twinkle in his eyes, says, "And you will. You're going to drink of the cup. You're going to be baptized. You're going to suffer. James, you're going to die. John, you're going to be put in a cauldron of boiling oil. Talk about a hot baptism. It's going to happen. You're going to drink of the cup and you're going to be baptized in this suffering." But then he said, "But who sits on my right hand and on my left hand? It's up to my Father which is in heaven." So when these two guys, John, who talks about this power, about this prominence, seeing it in Diotrephes, he knows it because he's been there himself. What happened with John and James? They didn't get what they wanted. That is, to be on the right and the left. And they did get what they didn't want, that is, suffer. I say that because if you're trying on the job or in the church or at home to gain power, to have preeminence, you too, like James and John in that story, or like Diotrephes that John deals with specifically, you're going to find something. You're going to get what you don't want. And you're not going to get what you do want. Because you think, if I could just have control, if I could just be in power, if I could just get that spot, what you don't know is the suffering that goes along with it. It looks real good from your perspective. It looks real fun. It looks real wonderful. But you don't know what you're asking. We can do it. We can take it. We can handle it. And you're going to handle it. You're going to get this. And they didn't get what they wanted. That is the promise that they would be in that place of prominence, you see. John learned the lesson. Diotrephes evidently never did. John realized that he needed to learn to just in love trust the Lord for where he was at, to be content, to not try to manipulate, to climb up, to get ahead, but just to leave himself in the hands of the Lord. I believe the Holy Spirit would speak to some here tonight. I really do. That some people in their marriage or on the job site are truly trying to gain power in a Diotrephes kind of mentality, wanting preeminence. And the Lord would lovingly remind you tonight, watch out. Only one is to be prominent or preeminent, and that's Christ. Let him do what he wants to. Because if you gain what you're going after, like Diotrephes did, he was in power. For how long? A few years. For all of eternity, he's known as an idiot, as an example of what not to be, as a loser. Was it worth it? I think not. If you go for power, prominence, preeminence, you're going to end up getting what you don't want, and you're not going to get what you really do desire. Stay away from the Diotrephes mentality. Be content. Trust that God has planted you where He wants you to be in His love. Submit yourself to His will. Promotion does not come from the north nor the south, the east nor the west, the Lord says. But I, the Lord, set up one and put down another. Let the Lord put you up or set you down as He sees fit. Are you with me? John spotted it. Why? Because John had been there years and years and years previously. May God give you wisdom.